St. Helens this morning, we came past a shop front, and on the shop front have these wonderful words, instant training. Instant training. Wouldn't it be good if we could just go like that and we could be instantly trained? But we know that it takes time, doesn't it? It takes the hard yards. So, but it's great to be with you. So I'm excited about what the Holy Spirit's going to be saying to the church today. So, and it's good to see you came back. You came back, so bless you for that, because it's a hard message. It's not an easy message. This is meat, this isn't milk, yeah? But let's remember as we go through the day that we're going to look at some quite serious stuff today, but I'm a great believer you start with the end in mind. Okay, and the end of this is the kingdom is coming. The king is coming back, and there's nothing that can stop that, yeah? And there's a chain of events that he has chosen very, very clearly to share with us so that we can almost tick them off, yeah? And he's commanded us to actually read the signs and watch those signs. So just very quickly, just for the benefit of those who weren't here last night, just how many weren't here last night? Just a quick show of hands. Okay, so maybe sort of about 10 of you, something like that. So just very quickly, we just looked basically at what's going on around the world. We just sort of almost like tried to take the temperature. We looked at very quickly at some of the global events, things like ISIS, things like Ukraine, things like what's happening in different situations, the rise of Islam in the UK, the massive rise of secular humanism, probably the single greatest enemy of your faith in this country is secular humanism, actually. So, and it basically infests government. It's getting into academia very, very strongly, coming through a lot of local large corporate businesses, some of which I work with in my sort of professional capacity. So some of you will have come across that already. So we looked at that. Then we looked very quickly at the nature of prophecy. Okay, and then we just basically sort of set the scene. We sort of tried to count the cost of what we're going to get into here. And I'm a great believer in the grace of God. Yeah, the grace of God is basically a very practical provision given to you for a moment of need. And that grace could be financial, it could be health, it could be security. It could be lots of different things, but that grace is freely given. I think somebody's used the first few letters of grace, haven't they? God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace of God is a very practical thing. It's not an airy-fairy spiritual thing. And what we're going to talk about today is not spiritual theory. It's the hard fact about what's going to happen. Now, you've got an advantage, yeah, over Sky News, over the BBC, over the Times of London, because they can only report what's happened. Now, this morning and today, we're going to report what's going to happen. And you're going to see it. And you're not going to be surprised by it when it happens. Now, it's one thing knowing that. It's another thing thinking, okay, it's there. Now, we've got to think about how we prepare for that. Now, today, we're not going to be thinking too much about how we prepare. Today is really about establishing a chronology. And for the basis of that chronology is essentially going to be two sources. So, first of all, we're going to look at what we call the spine of biblical prophecy. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Okay, we're going to look at those, and hopefully most of you have had a chance to have a look through those. If you haven't, then you can always go away and study them after today's session. And what I'm going to say today is what I said last night. Please be a Berean. The Bereans were people who checked out what the apostles were teaching. They searched the scriptures to see whether it was so. So you must check out everything I say. Okay, so that's important. The second major source of prophecy is the book of Revelation. Okay, and again, I've sent you out by a mail shot a slightly reformatted book of Revelation. It runs to about 32 pages, and it's sort of set out in tables, and hopefully it helps you compare things a little bit better than in most of the standard text, because, of course, you probably realise that the chapter breaks and the verses weren't there in the original Greek. Okay, so... So we've got those two major prophetic discourses. So the first one of those was the spine of biblical prophecy was in and around the temple. Okay, and this is basically 24 hours before the cross. This is the culmination of that three-year masterclass that Jesus gave to his disciples. Yeah, so we're going to look at that in quite a bit of detail. And that, like I said, the second one was given on Patmos, 96 AD, to the Apostle John, and we'll look at that probably shortly after lunch, I would think. Okay, so let's set the general scene then, shall we? So can you, where are we? Let's just, in fact, just before we actually get into that, just very quickly, just in terms of the Amiga program. Okay, so we're basically going to cover these first three modules. We covered the gateway last night. We're going to cover the spine of prophecy before lunch. We're going to get into the key to Revelation. So I'm going to offer you a key, which I believe unlocks the book of Revelation. Revelation is actually a very straightforward book to understand if you can make sense of the seals, bowls and trumpets. Now I'm going to offer you a key for that. Okay, that's my take on that. That's what I believe the Holy Spirit revealed to me. You must test that, obviously. Now, the next module, again, should you decide to sort of sign up to these, is what's called The Gathering Storm. That title was pinched off Winston Churchill. My claim to fame is that when I was 2 years old, I had the same barber as Winston Churchill, because we used to live around the corner. That's as far as it goes. But The Gathering Storm is just about looking in detail at, okay, there's the chronology, there's the end time chronology. Where are we? And how can we know that? You know, how do we read the signs of the times? The Chosen People, Promised Land is obviously about Israel. And, you know, that's a fantastic module. It looks in a lot of detail about the nature of Israel, the relationship of Israel and the church. It particularly considers things like replacement theology, okay, anti-Zionism and so forth, and very practically what we can do about that. So I love delivering that module. Module 5 is War on the Saints. Okay, War on the Saints, title of a very famous book by Jesse Penn Lewis, one of the classics on spiritual warfare, but also taken actually out of the book of Daniel as well, that the Antichrist is making war on the saints. And that really is just looking at the tribulation. And you know, actually, I've got to say to you, that module, you all look really serious at the moment, but that module is a really fun module. It's because you can see through it that actually, it's not Antichrist and Satan who are running the show. It's actually Jesus. And at the end of it, you know what's going to happen. When that starts, 7 years from that point, you know what's going to happen. Wow. You know, and I remember we've run this module probably 3 times already, and there's just such a sense of excitement and anticipation at the end of that module. You see, can you see that? It doesn't make any sense, does it? It's the wisdom of God and the foolishness of man, those two things clashing. Geography and judgment is really about names and places. It's about Hades, it's about hell, it's about paradise, it's about the three heavens. It's about the various locations that people will end up in, you know. And we need to be clear about our spiritual geography. We really do, so that, you know, we hear a lot of platitudes, don't we, about, you know, when so-and-so has died, and we say things like, oh, they've gone to a better place, or they'll be at peace now. It's not true if they were unsaved. You know, we need to snatch people out of the fire. Okay, so, and the judgment angles. How many of us really, if I gave you a blank sheet of paper, could write me a good sort of thesis on the judgments of God? There are several judgments of God, and each one has a particular purpose. Each one is aimed at a particular people at a particular time in a particular situation, and it's a very thorough process. Okay, and we need to understand that. Now we got into Thy Kingdom Come One, then, and Thy Kingdom Come Two. So number one is basically the return of Christ. The return of Christ. A lot of prophecy is talking about the so-called second coming of Christ. Yeah, actually, it's not his second coming, because if you look into the Old Testament, you'll find that Jesus has appeared many times on earth. Several times. He wrestled with Jacob, for example, didn't he? You know, so it's not his second coming. I'd be interested to know how many times he did actually come, but it's an interesting Bible study. So Thy Kingdom Come One is actually about the return of Christ. Thy Kingdom Come Two is about the millennium, the 1,000-year earth reign, when Jesus comes back. We live down here for 1,000 years under the government of Jesus Christ. Yeah? Again, a fascinating period. And I mentioned last night that if you look at your Bible, 5% of your Bible is millennial. At least 5% talks about that future perfect state, where actually it's a 1,000-year training course for eternity. I've been meditating on this now for about 3 years. It's a 1,000-year training course for eternity. It's going to take us that long to be trained to live in the eternal, when we are going to see the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to see everything consumed by fire. You know, we're going to see the sort of Gog and Magog situation at the end of the millennium. So End Time Survivor module, then, is a very practical module. It's basically saying, right, you've seen all that. What's your response? What are you going to do differently? So for a church, you know, we've got a couple of churches represented here, maybe a few more besides. What's our practical response? You know, in terms of worship leaders, where are the songs that talk about this? You know, any artists out there? Are we drawing pictures for the teachers, for the prophets, for the evangelists? It's practically, what's the response? What are we going to do differently? How are we going to prepare? Yeah? And then the capstone module, which is basically really saying, right, we've looked at all that. What's our action plan? What's our action plan? What are we actually practically going to do differently now? So that is basically the Amiga program. So hopefully that just sort of sets the scene. Okay, so the module overview today, I'm going to set the historical scene. Okay, so I want to take you back to Judea, AD 29. Okay, and we're going to try and recreate that for you as closely as we possibly can, so use a little bit of imagination. We're going to go into the temple, as it stood, Herod's temple. And we're going to look at two prophecies. Okay, so Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. When you read them superficially, it just looks like one account with three different perspectives. On a closer study, it is actually two separate prophecies. One is given in a public place, the temple. The other is given in a private place, just with a few disciples up on the Mount of Olives. Yeah, and again, it's just important that when we read the scripture, we study it. Study to show yourselves approved to God. Yeah, so we're going to look at those two prophecies. And then we've got to ask ourselves the question, okay, we've got those two prophecies. How do we combine them? So what I'm going to propose to you is four laws. Okay, and some of you might have read the book. You've seen the four laws. Very straightforward, just to basically make sense of those and put them together. And again, you are quite free to sort of challenge that and test that, and I hope you will. And then we're going to overview the key phases, okay? And then what that basically then gives us is almost like a cornerstone for our end time chronology. So let's remember again, who's this coming from? It's coming from Jesus. Okay, this was the day before he was crucified. This must take first place in any chronological analysis of the end times. So like I said last night, you can't take a verse out of 2 Thessalonians or a verse out of Jeremiah or a verse out of Revelation and just, you know, throw them together and build a... We can't do that. We've got to build on the spine, and that's essentially what we're going to do. So let's start with some scripture then. So Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you see. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I don't know whether you're aware, but Jerusalem has been conquered, besieged, something in the order of at least 30 times over history. You know, the streets of Jerusalem really do run with blood and still do run with blood sometimes, have done even this year, for example. So, but that's Jesus' heart for Jerusalem. He loves this city, but he's frustrated by it at the same time, yeah? Okay, so on or around the 13th day of Nisan, 29 AD, that's roughly our sort of early April, okay? So if you actually take the calendars back, you end up with Tuesday, the 2nd of April, okay? Because obviously the calendars don't sort of quite fit. We're using a different calendar, okay? 360-day years and 365-day years, all that kind of stuff. It's the eve of Passover. Okay, so... go there, shall we? So you're south of the city. You're looking uphill, quite steeply uphill. Okay, and you're a pilgrim. You've come to the temple, 29 AD, and you're ascending. It's quite a steep walk. And the pinnacle on that left-hand corner of the temple is where Satan took Jesus and offered him the kingdoms of the world. That was the pinnacle of the temple. The arch there, which I think is called Wilson's Arch or Robinson's Arch, I'm not sure which one. If you visited the temple, you might have seen the just that little bit there sort of sticking out. The rest is gone. Josephus, who's like an eyewitness of the destruction of the temple around AD 70, in his opinion, the temple was the most magnificent building on the planet at this time. So bear in mind that Imperial Rome is at its height. This building surpassed it all. Okay, built out of the local limestone, beautiful sort of creamy yellowy white colour. Okay, you can actually cut it with a saw when you mine it, and then it hardens off in the air. So you've got to get the idea that at this stage, Jerusalem is absolutely bustling. Anywhere between 70 and 200,000 people have come up for Passover, come up as pilgrims, not just travelled from Judea, but travelled from Babylon, travelled from Egypt. Ever since the Babylonian invasion, there was a significant proportion of the Jews lived under the diaspora, the dispersion. The exile, well, they weren't exiled at this stage. Okay, but they would come back, so you'd get Jews who would look different, they would have different sort of tongues, they'd be speaking in different languages. You're walking along here now up towards what we call the Royal Stoa, I think it's called, which is basically the Royal Portico. And we're just about to come into the area now where Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. This was basically where the money changers were. This is where you'd start to hear the bleating of lambs and doves being sold as for sacrifice, so that families who were poor could buy a dove. If they had a bit more money, they'd actually buy a lamb, and then they'd take it to the priest for the sacrifice. So you've got the sound of the bleating and the sort of cooing. You've got the smell of smoke. Okay, you can probably hear the priests going through various rituals and routines. It's just crowds and dust everywhere. Probably a Roman guard or two. And into the temple, on the day before his crucifixion, comes the Lamb of God. This is the sanctuary, 50 metres high, 50 metres wide, 50 metres deep. At the top, not shown on this video, but the external wall of the sanctuary was covered in plates of gold. Imagine how that looked in the sun. And there's a wall here. We'll see that a little bit clearer later on, but the wall was basically as far as the Gentiles could go. If you're a Gentile, you could enter the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, but you couldn't go any further on pain of death. And archaeologists have discovered some of the little plaques that were set into that wall to warn that if you crossed over there, that you could be subject to a death penalty. So to cross over into the sanctuary itself, you needed to be Jewish. See the smoke rising from the offerings. And imagine the sounds. Imagine the awe, the reverence in this place. This is an annual event. Probably packed with people. And Herod had built this temple. Basically, Herod was a monster. He was a baby killer. He was a murderer. He murdered his wife. He murdered several members of his family. Again, an interesting story to read about that. But one of the things, he was called Herod the Great because he was a great builder. So he built this, basically seeking favour with the Jewish people. And to some degree, that was successful. So this is a very political arena that you're coming into here with King Herod. Okay, King Herod was a great one for sucking up to the Romans. Okay, he built the Antonia Fortress in the northwest corner of the temple. Okay, and named it the Antonia Fortress after Mark Antony. Okay, who clearly was Roman, again seeking to sort of curry favour. Always looking at his back, always suspicious. Very much the spirit of Antichrist that we see there. The spirit of Antichrist is one that comes against the anointing, and it tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant, if you remember the story. So. Herod built this, and it was a magnificent structure. It was certainly the most magnificent structure on the planet at that time. And we know, don't we, that this is AD 29. AD 70, it was completely levelled. It had been completely destroyed. So we're going up now to the pinnacle. And as I say, this is where Satan physically took Jesus and offered him the kingdoms of the world. And I think we often forget that when we read the Bible, I think we have a tendency to spiritualize. But everything you're reading in the Bible took place in a physical place at a physical time. Yeah? And it's amazing now just how much the archaeologists are discovering. Okay. One of the, to my mind, the most major recent find has been the discovery of Sodom. That's been found under a 1 meter layer of ash. Okay, so. And the Lord, I believe, in these days is going to show us more archaeological findings. So this is the temple. This is AD 29. I hope you enjoyed that. We find there's a little anointing on that. This takes you there. You just feel the presence of the Lord now. You see, because this was the house of God. This was the house of God. Until the veil of the temple was torn in two, this is where the Lord was. He made his home there, didn't he? Yeah? Okay, so praise God. Right, thanks, Sundry. That's great. Okay, so I hope that you're in your mind, you're there. So I say it's 29 AD. So we've got King Herod. We've got, who else have we got there? We've got the likes of Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest, and his family, the aristos, the aristocrats of the day. They would live away to the west in the sort of posh buildings that are, again, currently being excavated by Israeli archaeologists. You had the Romans. So who's travelled up here? Pontius Pilate has made the 80-mile journey from Caesarea. It's an ascent of probably about 2,500 feet. And he knows that when you get a lot of Jews together in a very crowded place, there's often trouble. Yeah? There's often trouble. Yeah? And if you've ever been with a group of Jews in a small place, you'll know there's often a heated debate. Yeah? So when you get a lot there, yeah? These things can escalate. So Pilate is basically, he was the latest in a sort of a line of poor Roman administrators, prefects they were called. Yeah, they basically, in effect, they were Rome. They represented Rome in that outlying region. And of course, the region of Judea was important to Rome because it basically demarked the eastern border. So they couldn't afford to have an unsettled situation there. So you've got all this sort of politics, all this scene. This is, some of you have probably seen this this model. This is now in the, I think, in one of the museums out in Jerusalem. So I'm going to go and see this myself in January. But basically, you've got the royal portico here, which is basically where all the sort of buying and selling is taking place. On the far side is where the Western Wall is. Okay, so the Western Wall actually is not a wall of the temple. The Western Wall was basically a buttress that was built to level the hill off to make a platform, so the temple could be built on top. Because a lot of people say, well, doesn't the Bible say surely one stone will not be left on another? But why is the Western Wall there? Well, the Western Wall wasn't physically part of the temple. It was just part of the platform on which the temple sat, yeah? And then here we've got the sanctuary. So this little bit in here is what we call the Court of Women. Okay, now the Court of Women wasn't just accessible by women. It was the furthest place a woman could go in the temple. A man could actually go further into this bit here. And obviously then, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies on that highest day of the year, yeah? Okay, so this is basically the scene. Hopefully that sort of sets the scene for you. Right, so Luke 21 then. So hopefully you've had time to read Luke 21, at least sort of scan it over. So we know that Jesus on this day is in the temple, but can we be more specific? Can we locate his position with a greater precision? I believe we can. So we turn to Luke 21 and the first four verses. It says, "And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." A livelihood is a means of keeping yourself alive. She gave it all. She gave it all. You'll meet that widow one day in the kingdom because she gave it all for God. Yeah? And that's the sort of spirit here. So that actually helps us to locate this position of where we are. This picture here, picture was drawn by a guy called Lean Ritmeyer. Lean did one of the illustrations for End Time Survivor. And Lean, I don't know if you come across him, he's actually a Seventh-day Adventist, but he is the world's foremost biblical architect. Okay, and I strongly recommend you take a look at his website if you're interested in things like that, because his reconstructions are certainly the most accurate of any in the world. And you get a sense here of we're in the Court of Women. Okay, each one of these has basically been reconstructed from biblical sources, but also from ancient Jewish sources. So we can use those from a historical basis. So there's ancient Jewish sources like things like the Talmud, and for example. They're not the Word of God, but they give us an insight into the traditions and rituals that took place in those days. So much of this is actually rebuilt from that and from the archaeology where you can get onto it. You're probably aware that archaeology on the Temple Mount is a very sensitive subject. Yeah, there's a tremendous war being fought over the Temple Mount right now. There's tremendous agitation There was a guy who was I think he was a Dutch Christian who went up onto the Temple Mount about a week ago and basically unveiled an Israeli flag, and he was beaten up by four Palestinians and then arrested by the Israeli police, because it's such a hot spot. It's the most tense square mile of anywhere on the planet. There's a battle being fought out, and in future modules we'll look at that and we'll understand why that is. But basically, like I say, here you've got the court of women. Now, around the outside here, this is what we call the treasury. Now, what was the treasury? The treasury was evidenced by a series of copper tubes, probably about the size of maybe a size of a large bucket at the top, and they would sort of flow down into wooden boxes. And the idea is that people would come along, throw their money into the copper tube, it would go down into the boxes, and then the priest would later sort of take it away and count it. And that obviously went towards the sort of temple expenses. Those things were called shofarot. The same word as shofar, like a sort of a trumpet shape, if you will. Okay, so, and Jesus knew, so how can we locate Jesus? These things on the right-hand side, that's actually what we call a pruta, P-R-U-T-A-H. It's the smallest denomination Jewish coin in circulation at that time. If you're interested, you can buy them on eBay. I got one, yeah? I was just curious, yeah? It's about the size of your fingernail. Yeah, what people used to do apparently in those days, it was such a small thing that people would literally carry them in their lips and sort of put them up against their gum, because it's the kind of thing if you dropped you probably wouldn't, a bit like a penny now, you probably wouldn't even bother to pick it up, you know, bend over and pick it up. Now, Jesus heard this old lady throw a few of those into the shofarot. So because of that, we can locate his position. So I believe he must have been in the court of women. He must have been, when you see the size of these things, he can't have been more than 15, 20 yards away. So we can locate the location of the prophecy in Luke 21 with a tremendous deal of precision. Do you know, if you study the Bible and if you ask for the Holy Spirit's help, it's amazing what you'll find, yeah? It's amazing what the Lord will reveal to you. Okay, so now the prophecy, basically, in Luke 21, follows on from the same passage. It's located in the same context, yeah? Okay, so we can actually locate that. We know that this takes place generally earlier in the day. So this is taking place before the prophecies of Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Okay, who's there? Luke 21 verse 5, it says, then as some of them spoke in the temple. So we're looking here at some of the disciples. I would assume, and again it is only an assumption, that this is a more general group of disciples. It probably even includes a few bystanders, a few people who are probably sort of seeing, you know, hearing this bloke talking, who they might have seen around the temple before Jesus, and they're overhearing some of the things he's saying. But I mean, that's just speculation, but I think we can safely assume that this is a larger, more general group of disciples and bystanders. Okay, so now in terms of the what, I'm going to come on to that in just a minute, but generally speaking, the prophecy in Luke 21 focuses more on the short term. It's focusing more on the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to come AD 69, AD 70. Yeah? And Jesus is going to warn them about that. Okay, so that's Luke 21. What about the second discourse then? Okay, so the second discourse is what I call the private place, the private prophecy. Okay, so this is Matthew 24. Let's just turn there, shall we? Matthew 24, 1 to 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Do you notice here, Jesus went out and departed, and then the disciples came up? So Jesus went away on his own. Can you imagine how he felt as he was leaving that temple for the last time? He's walking out. Some of you may have taken that walk, you know, down from the sort of the Temple Mount area, down towards sort of Gethsemane, into the valley of the Kidron Brook, and then up the other side onto the Mount of Olives, onto the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, yeah? So Jesus made that walk on his own. Then the disciples followed him, yeah, basically. And they then start pointing out the buildings of the temple. Okay. Now, just to help you sort of get your geography here, has anybody walked up Coniston? Any fell walkers here? Yeah, if you walked up Coniston, old man, it's about 2,600 feet high. That's the sort of altitude. This is the altitude. Jesus, you know, the Jerusalem is actually set up there in the mountains, yeah? Jesus says to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone is going to be left on another that shall not be thrown down. Okay, so Now, Mark 13 and Matthew 24 are actually parallel descriptions of the same, exactly the same discourse. Mark 13:3. Okay, so again, let's just start from verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." What manner of stones? What they mean by those stones is those massive, great limestone ashlars. The ashlars are the building blocks of the temple. One of them weighs 600 tons. You know, they were huge things. Jesus answers him and says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, another version says over against the temple. Now, we know the temple, I've calculated this, the temple's height was 2,440 feet. Therefore, this group of disciples and Jesus are sat at 2,440 feet, give or take, on the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, looking across at it. So round about somewhere between a quarter and half a mile away. So they can see the smoke rising, they can probably hear the distant murmur of everything that's going on. But we can very specifically locate the location of that prophecy. So that's exactly where we are. So Jesus leaves the temple for the last time on his own. His disciples follow him up there. It's about 20 minutes walk, it's about half a mile, something like that. Okay, it's uphill. The disciples follow him on. Okay, so I say, you know, this is why, you know, when you get to that sort of height, that's why Jerusalem can actually be quite cold. It can also be quite hot just because of the altitudes involved. Now, interestingly, that exact location, those of you who have been there will bear testimony to this. It is also recognised that the tombs of Haggai, the tombs of Malachi, the tombs of Zechariah are exactly in that place. So those prophets are bearing witness to the greatest prophet. Those prophets, you know, you read those prophets, there's end time prophecy, there's millennial prophecy in those prophets. And it's, I just don't believe it's any coincidence Jesus came to that place to actually give this prophecy. So when does this take place? It takes place later in the day, okay, after Luke 21. And therefore, what we're particularly interested in, therefore, it's going to supplement what was said earlier. So Luke 21 sort of lays a basic foundation, focusing very much on the near-term future of Jerusalem and the temple. The Matthew 24 and Mark 13 then is following on from that. It's another bite of the cherry. And that's why basically the disciples are going to ask a number of questions, yeah? Okay, so we'll get into those in just a second. So essentially we've got these three passages and I've just laid them out there. By the way, just a little tip for you, Bible study aid. Okay, you've got your physical Bible, but a lot of us now have the Bible on computer. My favourite version is the online Bible developed by a guy called Larry Pierce. It's absolutely free. And basically you can... The version I choose to study and usually is the authorised version, because of course when you study in the authorised version then you can get into things like Strong's Concordance. You can, there's a guy called Strong who probably nearly 200 years ago basically went through every word in the Bible and identified it with a unique number and gave you a Hebrew or the Greek translation of that number. It's a very powerful study aid. So Bible on computer is great for doing things like this, for basically say printing out the whole of Ephesians and stripping out the chapter and the verse numbers and just reading it as it was meant to be read. If you had David's portion sort of stood here at this pulpit, as I believe you have in the past, you know, David's a great believer that you just ignore those chapter and those verse breaks. They're almost invariably in the wrong place. So it's good just to just do a little bit of work, and then you can sort of mark things up and you can format it the way that you believe it should be read, yeah? Okay, so again, who's here then? So remember in Luke... Earlier on, it was a more general group of disciples. It was a wider group. Okay, now, okay, we know, if we read, that it's basically just his closest disciples. It's Peter, James, John and Andrew. So this is almost the last instalment of the masterclass. The only thing that's yet going to be added to this is basically the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah, and that's it. You know, that's it. And then they're going to be left on their own for a while, aren't they? So it's no accident that this is Jesus' final input. For 3 years, you know, I made the joke this morning about instant training. For 3 years, the disciples have been trained in the kingdom principles, haven't they? And what happens when they get left on their own? They're terrified. They go and lock themselves into a room somewhere, don't they, after the cross, after the trial. So, but that's the sort of situation. So the focus then, what are we going to focus on here? The focus of Matthew 24 and Mark 13 is very much on the longer term, the last days. And that's going to help us establish our sort of last days chronology. So let's just read a chunk of scripture, shall we? So Matthew 24. So hopefully as we read this now, maybe that sort of gives you a slightly different perspective. So Matthew 24 and verses 4 to 31. Okay, so we're up on the Mount of Olives. with that, just that small select group of disciples, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation." That word, by the way, is ethnos, ethnic group against ethnic group. Ethnic cleansing. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences and earthquakes in various places. In diverse places, another translation says. In other words, all over the place. All these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs. You know, when a woman comes to give birth, the birth pangs start. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Many who? Many believers. Many believers, yeah? Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. We said that last night, didn't we? He who endures to the end, yeah, shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So it's not in spite of all this. This is a major element of what's happening here. Because of all this, the gospel's going to go viral. There's going to be a lot of desperate people coming into the kingdom of God at this time. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, okay, and here basically Jesus is harking back to about 160 BC, a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, who basically may be aware that he desecrated the temple, he declared himself as God, he sacrificed pigs, there were prostitutes committing acts of immorality in the temple. So therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Judea is just basically that local area around Jerusalem in sort of southern Israel today. Okay, it's also the root of the word Jew. So, you know, basically when we talk about Jews, we're talking about those from Judea. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Such is the urgency when this act takes place. You've got to get out there. You're not even going to go back for your coat. Okay, so it's interesting because some of these prophetic warnings we're going to see, you know, deal with sort of a general series of activities like earthquakes and famines and pestilences. Some are very specific, even down to a couple of minutes. Yeah, we're sort of going to zoom right in on that. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in winter nor on the Sabbath. That's interesting. Not be on the winter, nor on the Sabbath. Would it have actually mattered if it had been on the Sabbath in, let's say, if Jesus had come back in 1500? Wouldn't have mattered at all. People would have just walked out of the city. There was no public transport. But now, on the Sabbath, I mean, Ruth was in Jerusalem last January. All the trains stopped, Ruth. Yeah, no buses. You can't get out of the city. Yeah, and it's now a big city. So that sort of informs us that this is a warning for this modern technological age. Yeah. For then there will be such great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. This is going to knock the Holocaust into a cocked hat. Yeah. But like I said last night, the difference between the Holocaust and this is that with the Holocaust, the Jews didn't know that it was going to end. They couldn't see an end to it. Yeah. We can. We know when these happen, the end is not far away. Yeah. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, for the chosen's sake, those days will be shortened. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, there, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will rise. So there's now a massive rise in deception. So it's almost like the Lord is almost like putting a big maggot on the end of a hook there to draw away those who have no discernment, to draw away those whose hearts aren't true, to draw away those false believers, yeah? Okay, so with the false Christ and the false prophets, they will rise and show great signs and wonders. If you see signs and wonders in the church, do you test them? Or do you assume that every supernatural act is of the Holy Spirit? You shouldn't. You should exercise discernment, because not everyone is, yeah? And, you know, we need to develop our discernment now in the small things. Okay, so if possible, even the act. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes from east to west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man. By the way, as a project management trainer, whenever I see the word then, I will always go into chronology mode, because it basically requires some conditions coming into that for that then to happen. Yeah. So you should always focus on words like that. They basically indicate a chronology. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Wow. That's what today's all about. That's the end, yeah? And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, more of which later on, and they will gather together his elect, his chosen, from the four winds and from one end of the earth to the other. Okay, so that's... I could have read out of Luke 21 there, I could have read out of Mark 13, I chose to read out of Matthew 24. So we've got basically these three passages. So I guess our question, our sort of, how long have I got, by the way, in this session? 30 minutes, thank you very much. Okay, so we've got Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and the challenge really is how to order those, how to make sense of them as a chronology. So what I want to offer you is four laws. Okay, I meditated on this, and I do believe I meditated under the influence of the Holy Spirit, just in terms of what he wanted. And again, you are quite free to test and reject these, but this is the way I see it. So law number one, it was what I call identical events. So what I'm saying there is, where there is a clear and definite and irrefutable similarity between the events described in Luke, Matthew and Mark, in both content and phrasing, they should be aligned and assumed to describe the same activity. Fair enough? Yeah? Okay. Right, law number two, Matthew and Mark together. Matthew and Mark describe the same prophetic discourse from the Mount of Olives. The events portrayed are identical and have been aligned accordingly. Yeah? Law number three, Luke first. So remember that Luke, the prophecy in Luke was given first earlier in the day. So if the passage does not fit with law one, in other words, if you find something in, say, Luke, that actually doesn't sort of necessarily correspond to what's happening in Matthew and Mark, then because Luke was shared first, we really ought to put that first. We ought to give that a level of preeminence. So I'm saying then, as the prophecy was uttered first, the passages and events from Luke are given priority and preeminence in that schedule. And then Luke 4 sounds a bit sort of theological. Please apologise for this. I've called it Luke's parenthesis. Parenthesis basically is a set of brackets. It's a thought that you need to bear in mind, but it's slightly off the beaten track of what you're talking about at the moment. But you don't want to forget it, yeah? So in Luke 21:12. Jesus uses the phrase "before all these things." So the events up to Luke 21:24 therefore relate to a time before the end time events described. Okay, that's words. I'm going to sort of show you the picture now. But those are the laws. So please, you know, have a look at those. That's basically what I've done to get to this. So here's the same picture as I showed you before. So let's apply the laws. So if we apply that laws, the first very clear event that we get in all three passages is the destruction of the temple. You know, because the disciples have just said, look at these wonderful stones. I mean, one of the things the disciples also talked about was they looked at these sort of inscriptions that were on some of the stones, where basically rich Jews had basically donated money to the temple because they wanted to get their name on it. You know, if you go outside a lot of sort of buildings in Jerusalem today, I understand you sort of find these, you still find these inscriptions today that so-and-so donated this money and he was a wonderful person. So, and they talk about that. But Jesus said, not one stone's going to be left on another. Yeah, you know, that's a great way of starting a conversation, isn't it? If somebody came into this building, you know, this afternoon and said, you know, in a week's time, not one stone's going to be left on another, right? It would certainly get your attention, wouldn't it, yeah? Okay, so what comes next then? So next, obviously then, the disciples come back with a load of questions. And you could spend a lot of time analysing those questions. I'm not going to do that. We'll look at them briefly. But those questions, you can imagine down in the temple, first off, the disciples have got some questions. When's that going to happen? What's all that going to mean? And of course, then when you've got the smaller group of disciples back up on the Mount of Olives, then they want to ask even more detailed questions. But also, they want to refer back to what was said earlier, because they've had half an hour or an hour to think about that now, to sort of digest it. So put yourself in their situation as we go through this. So the disciples come back with a load of questions. And then the first thing that Jesus starts with is explanation. It's what we call the beginning of sorrows. Okay, so and the beginning of sorrows, like I say, essentially is just the birth pangs of a woman giving birth. You know, and we'll talk more about those later on. And they're talking about a number of different events. What then comes next is something which might be new to some of you, or probably most of you who haven't read the book. I looked everywhere in the world of theology for this word. I couldn't find it. So Luke 21:12. Let's just turn there. Luke 21:12. This is a key point, really. Was it 21:11? We'll find it in just a sec. It's moved. Come back to that. The Phobotron, which is basically, someone give me a verse number for that, and there will be terrors. In Luke 21, about 10, 5 verses in, something like that. It is 11, okay. There we are. That's that, sorry. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Thank you. Okay, so this fearful sights is the Greek word phobotron. It's only used once, I think, in the Bible. Okay, and it's basically the word... you imagine you've got a child, a seven-year-old child, who's got a terrible fever and has woken up at 2 in the morning and they've seen a monster under the bed. Yeah? That's the phobotron. The phobotron is almost this hallucinatory terror of tremendous signs and fearful things that you've actually seen. But that verse almost just sits on its own there. It's not explained. Yeah? Now hold that thought till we get into Revelation, because that is the anchor that's going to lead us into Revelation later on. Okay, I'm not going to make a big thing about that now, but I just want to mention that to you. So the phobotron is there. So notice that the phobotron comes after the birth pangs, comes after the because this is the beginning of sorrows. Remember, the beginning of sorrows is almost like creation starting to warm up, the end time program starting to warm up, starting to move towards the return of Jesus. So what happens then after the phobotron then, or even overlapping it, is this real time of persecution, endurance, but also the gospel going right the way around the earth. This gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed to the whole earth, and then the end will come. So isn't it interesting? The end coming is actually linked to the gospel going around the whole earth. Yeah. So what have you done about that? How much have you donated to missions? How much? It's great. A group of people went out last night, just missed the last 10 minutes. The reason was they were taking the gospel to the streets, taking it. They are actually, despite that very act, speeding up that process. Yeah. Okay, what else then? The abomination of desolation, which we explained earlier on. So the abomination of desolation, like I said, basically harks back to Antiochus Epiphanes, the desolation of the temple. It's going to happen again. Now, if it's going to happen again, there needs to be a temple. There isn't a temple at the moment. Okay, it's going to happen. You know, those of you who follow the situation, the Jews, they've currently got a candidate for the red heifer again. They keep getting candidates for the red heifer. The red heifer is basically... a young cow that has to be completely pure, can't have more than 2 black or white hairs on it. If it does, it gets discarded. Okay, so they found loads of candidates over the last few years, then eventually these little hairs start to appear and they've got to discard it. And if you go back into Leviticus, you'll find out the red heifer is just the means of the priests purifying themselves for temple service. So without that purification, they couldn't start building the temple. They couldn't start performing the offerings. Yeah. Now, once they've got a temple functioning, then they can start to use the normal sacrifices. But the red heifer is very much the key to that. Okay, so that's the abomination of desolation, which starts to infer there's going to be a temple. Okay, so again, we'll deal with that in a future module. Okay, then you're into the false Christs and false prophets. Okay, this sense that people appearing and declaring themselves as Jesus. You know, I believe there was a time in, you know, sort of New York where you could go through the phone book and there are about sort of 6 different pages which contain the name Jesus Christ. You know, people who call themselves Jesus. Okay, that's probably just on a very small level. But even so, you know, we've seen certainly in things like the Moonies where people have evidenced themselves as messiahs. And if you go back into Jewish history, you know, you look at people like Bar Kokhba and people like this who basically presented themselves as the Messiah. Okay, so the next thing then is the sign in sun, moon and stars. Now, when that happens, we'll notice, won't we? You know, you'll know. That's not just going to be something that's going to bypass or you're going to miss on Sky News. You'll actually notice that's actually happened, and that comes very clearly after the false Christ and the false prophets. And then Jesus' return. Now, all I want to say to you is, as a biblical chronology, what could be clearer? What could be clearer? Why do we get the argument about when Jesus is going to come? Jesus isn't going to come back twice. He's going to come back once. And before he comes back, there's some tricky stuff that we've got to navigate. But he's over it all, yeah? Now, one other thing we just need to add in here is what I call Luke's parenthesis. So back here in Luke, Jesus says, but actually, before all these things, before all this stuff here, some other things have got to happen, yeah? Okay, and we'll unpack that in just a second. So you've got to sort of go back on yourself. Before all these things are going to happen. Okay, so if we sort of lay that together, that's just a sort of a quick, just sort of giving you the verses there, in terms of where that's laid out. By the way, all this is in the book. You can get hold of the book if you want to. It's on Kindle as well. But you've got this, what I call the drumbeat. This is very much the cornerstone. So again, I'm going to say this almost till I get boring today. This is the ultimate prophet on the day before he was crucified with his disciples on one of the last opportunities he gets to talk to them, laying out the chronology for the end of the age so that nobody's in any doubt. You cannot start anywhere else. You've got to start here. And the order was sorrows or birth pangs, the Phobotron. Okay, we'll get more into that when we start to look at the book of Revelation, those fearful sights. And the tribulation. The tribulation breaks into a number of different sections. Again, I'll unpack those for you just a little bit later on. Okay, but we've got basically two sort of, two activities. So the first activity is the first part of the tribulation, which is sort of leading up to the abomination of desolation. Then the abomination of desolation takes place. Then we get into what we call the big trouble, the great tribulation. Okay, and then we know that's going to last for 3.5 years. Okay, then we're into the... by the way, we don't know any time periods from this particular section. Okay, we don't get into the years, the numbers of years or days, until we get into Revelation and other sources. All we're given here is a general chronology. We're not given any dates, yeah? Okay, so, and then we get the signs in the sun, moon and stars, and then Jesus says, look up, yeah? So what you don't have to do is spend 7 years looking up, yeah? The time to look up is here. That's when you've got to look up, otherwise you're going to get a stiff neck, the Lord knows that. Okay, so, all right, so it's a simple, sequential approach. To me, that couldn't be simpler. You know, I really don't see what the argument is about the fact that some people say, well, Jesus could come back at any time. Well, that makes a nonsense of what he said, yeah? Okay, so let's look first of all at the destruction of the temple. Luke 21, 12 to 4. Let's read that, shall we? Okay, so, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, so, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought... So this is basically now, what Jesus is talking about now is basically the period from his resurrection through to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So this is, let's say, a period from AD, say, 29 through to AD 70. This is what he's describing about here. So, and if you read the book of Acts, you know, you'll see a lot of that in there. And we mentioned last night that I think all the apostles were actually martyred for their faith. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my namesake. Paul was actually, that physically took place, didn't I? I think Peter as well. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Okay, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate, not to think about beforehand what you're going to say, what you're going to answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You see, that's grace. That's a specific example of grace, that you can give an explanation in a given time, in a given circumstance. That's his responsibility. You know, the Lord allowed you to get into that situation. He's not going to abandon you there. He's going to watch over you and allow you to speak. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. Isn't that interesting? Some of you are going to be put to death, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Does that make sense? You see, brothers and sisters, it's not about down here. It's not about this life. It's about the next. We are kingdom living. Now, when we got born again, we entered into that. We're at the very beginning of it. But we're going to go through 1,000 years in the millennium. You know, where not a hair of your head is going to be lost. Yeah? We're going to go through eternity future. We can't even understand that. It's a long time, yeah? And that's our guarantee, yeah? And what we want to do is store up wealth in that kingdom. By your patience, you will possess your souls. So it's patience, it's endurance, it's long-suffering. And let me say to you right now that patience, enduring, long-suffering, faith can only be learned right here, right now. So again, a word for those of you who are really going through it at the moment. Some of you, I sense in this group, are really going through a time of stress. It just seems like there's no end to it. Well, the Lord's over it. And he will allow it to last for as long as he needs to train you in those things so that when you come into the millennium and into eternity future, you've got that in your bank account. He's more interested in your heavenly pension plan than he is in your earthly pension plan, although he will provide your needs right now as well. So that's the word. Just hope that encourages you. See the end from the beginning. The Lord is over this, yeah? Okay. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. These are the days of vengeance. Whose vengeance? God's vengeance. God's vengeance. Yeah. Actually, on a rebellious people who rejected the kingdom. Does that mean God's finished with Israel? No. He's got another plan for them. He keeps his promises. He made a covenant. He sticks to his promises. And the amazing thing about the Jews is that God will never let them off. He won't let them off, but he can't let them go because he made a covenant. Yeah? Okay. Okay, so it goes on. Okay, so it says, woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Sorry, I should say wrath there. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until, important word. Replacement theologists don't like that word. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's an until in there. Okay, so let me tell you the story of that then. So we were just in AD 29. Let me take you forward to AD 66 now. Okay, so yet again, a series of inadequate Roman prefects, Roman rulers, just like Pontius Pilate. This latest guy is called, I think, Cestius Gallus. Okay, there's been a bit of an argy-bargy, a bit of disagreement between the Greek and the Jewish community in a certain part. There's fighting breaks out. The Romans are brought in, and there's trouble, basically. So the Romans, because this is you have to understand, Judea is a frontier. It's a bit like, I guess, Ukraine is to Russia at the moment. The Russians get very sensitive over Ukraine, yeah? Okay, and there's obviously a story there, but the Romans got very sensitive over what was happening in Judea. So basically, a guy called Cestius Gallus comes in, who's a Roman general, and besieges Jerusalem because of all this trouble, and then he withdraws. And then he withdraws, don't we? And it's interesting, it says that when you see, verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and then you know its desolation is near, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, the Lord's saying, if you study prophecy, it can provide protection. So the Christians at that time did actually flee into Jordan. Yeah? Okay, that's recorded by the early church fathers. Now, interestingly then, so you then get into a sort of a series of almost like turmoil and political events, actually in Rome itself. And when you come up to AD 69 to 70, just I think AD 69 is known as the year of the four emperors. Basically, when one emperor was coming to the throne, either being killed or dying, and then so forth. And then the final emperor is a guy called Vespasian. Okay, he has a son called Titus. Okay, now meanwhile, again, the Jews in Judea have been revolting. They've got a little bit of confidence because the Romans withdrew 3 or 4 years earlier on. They think they can probably do something about this. You know, they believe they can always win the fight. But what Vespasian needs, because of the year of the four emperors, politically, is he needs a rapid military solution. So he's going to go in and he's going to show these Jews what Rome does. He's going to show these Jews that you cannot rebel, you cannot kill our souls, which is actually what happened in the rebellion earlier on. I think it was in AD 68 or 69 that the Jews had actually risen up and killed a load of Roman soldiers and sort of attacked them on their way back to the sea and captured a load of their siege engines and weapons of war. Now, isn't it interesting? AD 29, AD 69, that's 40 years. Now, I don't know what you like in terms of your Bible study, but numbers have significance. And the number 40 is associated with what? It's associated with probation, trial, and chastisement. So how many days did Jesus spend in the wilderness? 40, yeah? Okay. How many days did Noah spend on the sea? It was 40, wasn't it, yeah? How many years did Israel spend in the wilderness? 40, yeah, you get the idea? So it's no coincidence that AD 29 to AD 69 is 40 years. The Bible's just an amazing book, isn't it? So works on so many different levels. So you've got this tremendous political need and this tremendous military need coming from Rome. So basically Vespasian sends his son Titus, and Titus arrives at Jerusalem in Judea with four legions, the 5th Legion, the 10th Legion, the 12th Legion and the 15th Legion. If I tell you that when Aulus Plautus conquered Britain in 43 AD, he brought around about 40,000 troops, yeah? If I tell you that the 5th, 10th, 12th and 15th legions were 80,000 troops, yeah? Now, just to get your geography right, I mean, many of you, I guess, have been several times to Israel. Israel, modern Israel, is slightly bigger than the state, the People's Republic of Yorkshire. Yeah? Modern Israel is 8,200 square miles. Yorkshire, I think, is just over 6,000 square miles. We've got 80,000 troops headed their way, with a particular focus on Jerusalem. It is estimated by Josephus, and of course, historians in that time tended to exaggerate. You have to remember now, Josephus has become big mates with Vespasian. Okay, actually, and the reason Josephus was basically part of the Jewish rebel army. He was captured, and then he got this prophecy, and he basically was brought before Caesar, and he said, he was brought before this general who was Vespasian, and Vespasian wasn't Caesar at the time, and he prophesied that Vespasian, when I say prophesied, you know, inverted commas, he prophesied that Vespasian would become Caesar. Because of that, Vespasian always had a soft spot for him. Okay, so you have to read Josephus slightly carefully. It is the most trusted source for our sort of almost like third party, you know, third person history at that time. But you need to take some of it with a little bit of a pinch of salt. But Josephus essentially says that there were between 600,000 and 1 million people in the city. It's probably an exaggeration, but you get the idea. There's a lot of people there. It's the same time of year, actually. It's the same time of year when the first temple was destroyed, actually. As a result of this siege, the city was besieged. Okay, and bear in mind, it wasn't just the Jewish rebels who were besieged in there. If you'd taken your little family up to Jerusalem, you know, and you bought a little dove and you had your two children there and your wife, you were besieged as well. You were locked in. And the Romans didn't let you out. Yeah? There were more dead than the battlefields of Waterloo. I think it was August, wasn't it? We just celebrated 200 years since the Battle of Waterloo. Yeah? Okay, the price of slaves fell as a result of this around the Roman Empire because of all the slaves. Basically, who the Romans didn't kill, and literally, if you had a video camera of Jerusalem at that time, you would literally see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of crosses, people nailed to them, the smell of burning, the smell of dead flesh. The whole place was completely trashed, yeah? And because Vespasian wanted this decisive victory, Titus ordered that basically Jerusalem would be razed, and that is R-A-Z-E-D. That basically means that not that it would be lifted up, but it would be totally taken down to the ground level. Yeah, and there were just a couple of buildings they left. Okay, I think one of which is David's Tower, which you can visit in modern Jerusalem. They left those just to demonstrate just how powerful they had been, because they wanted to demonstrate how strong these buildings were. But basically, Jerusalem was totally devastated. Jerusalem was razed. As a result of this, just a little bonus fact is that, you know, the Colosseum was built using money plundered from the Jewish temple. It was built with 20,000 Jewish slaves. So if you've been to Rome and you've seen the Colosseum and you've seen Titus Arch, inside Titus Arch there's like a little sort of, which is looks a bit like Marble Arch, okay, down there in the Forum in Rome. And if you go and visit that, you can actually see like a sort of a picture of the sacking of Jerusalem, carrying away the menorah and the various sort of trinkets from the temple. So that's basically what Jesus was forecasting, and that swelled the diaspora of the Jews. So of course, like I said, ever since Babylon 586 BC, there had been Jews living outside of Judea. Okay, but this obviously swelled it, because basically it didn't totally obliterate the Jews in Israel. A lot of replacement theologists and a lot of, you know, the Palestinian movement today would like to say that actually, a lot of this never happened, but actually the Jews were never there, or if they were there, then they all left. So actually, but there was still a significant number of Jews there. But of course, you can just imagine the levels of devastation that took place. Yeah. Okay, so that's the destruction of the temple. So Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. That's a wonderful painting. I don't know who painted that. If you look in there carefully, you'll see a guy wearing a red coat, and that's Titus. Yeah, okay. And here, I guess many of you have probably been here and you've actually seen these broken paving slabs, which is where the Romans basically cast down the stones of the temple and actually broke the paving slabs. And I think that was discovered not many years ago, probably 15, 20 years ago, something like that. So do you know, Jesus said, if the people are silent, even the very stones will cry out. I mean, I want to make a prediction today. I believe we're going to see find after find after find in the world of archaeology, because I believe the Lord, in his mercy, is basically making it really plain for the world to see. Of course, those who don't believe will find a reason not to believe. They'll harden their hearts. But for us who have faith, then we can take encouragement by that. So keep your eyes on the Israeli press. Yeah. Okay, so the disciples' questions. 5 minutes' time, I'll have a leg stretch. Okay, so the disciples come back with a number of questions then. Jesus just come up with this point, and they're absolutely, again, I use that theological word, gobsmacked. They just can't take all this in. It's a bit like somebody walking you alongside the Houses of Parliament saying, you know, not one stone's going to be left upon another. You physically wouldn't be able to take it in, because your whole life, I mean, that temple's being built for at least 40 years, and even when Jesus was there, it wasn't actually finished. It was still a work in progress. So the disciples ask a number of questions. When, therefore, will these things happen? What will the sign? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So these things is talking about the temple being destroyed. So Jesus goes on to answer that. Yeah. What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So basically what we're going to cover now then is those questions. Yeah. So they're very specific questions, and each one of those is specifically answered. Okay. I think actually what we'll do, should we go for a break now? 15 minutes. Right, I need you back in here absolutely no later than 11:30. God bless you. See you in a minute.